Those of you who have been around Grace Church for a long time know that it's very rare that I would ever promote one of my upcoming sermons or sermon series. Maybe I've done it two or three times in my entire tenure here at Grace Church. So I'm hopeful that you will allow me the rare occasion of doing it now. On October 10th and 17th, I'll be doing our annual stewardship series. Only two messages this time, so hopefully everyone will be able to fit both of them in. Now, if you're providentially hindered from being here, I understand. And you can always download the sermon or get a CD. And it's not the same as being here, but it's pretty close. So I think that'll work. But I want to urge you to be here on both of those Sundays, the 10th and the 17th. Stewardship is about the management of what belongs to someone else. In the case of a Christian, it's about managing what belongs to God, what he owns. And it's extremely important. We'll be looking at the management of the precious gift of time that God has granted us, 168 hours a week, to fulfill his purposes in both us and in his church. Identification of and the using of our gifts and our talents and our abilities that God has entrusted to us in a way that honor him and serve people. And the wise and effective management of the financial resources that God has provided for us. Resources that we can use to invest in kingdom purposes, investments that pay dividends. And isn't that the idea of an investment? That it pays dividends. Some of the dividends are immediate, some of them are intermediate, and some of them we will enjoy in eternity. I believe the series, as a result, will do two things. First, you will learn some important principles and practices about stewardship that I believe will benefit you personally. But secondly, I believe you'll be motivated, even excited, about investing a portion of your resources here at Grace Church. Not because you have to, but because you believe that they are good and wise investments, and you want to. Consistently, month after month, year after year. So I appeal to you to make a commitment to be here those two Sundays, October 10th and October 17th. I believe you'll be glad you did, and I believe our church will benefit because you're here. So there you go. Shameless promotion, but I do urge you to be here. This morning, as we continue in our current series, Good Call, Bad Call, I want to talk with you about the most important decision ever made. The most important decision ever made. It's made in Gethsemane, the night Jesus was betrayed. The account is given for us in Matthew chapter 26. If you'd like to follow along, I believe it's 985, page 985. Please correct me if it's not. We'll be focusing mainly on verses 36 through 46. Just to set the context, Jesus has just eaten the Passover meal with his disciples. He has predicted both the coming betrayal of Judas as well as the coming denial from Peter. Passover meal ends. And Jesus prays for his disciples. Then the group, now of 11, head across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and a place known as Gethsemane. As they enter Gethsemane, Jesus says to eight of his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Then he takes his three closest, his three inner circle disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Then we're told that Jesus became extremely sorrowful and greatly troubled. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." So, why was Jesus so overwhelmed? It's not like he hasn't encountered difficult situations before. He was tempted by Satan himself in the desert when he began his ministry some 3.5 years earlier. He was caught in a furious storm on the Sea of Galilee in which the disciples were convinced that they were all going to drown. And Jesus was asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. He faced down the educated, elite, and powerful religious leaders who wanted him silenced or dead. And Jesus knew he was going to die. He's already announced it more than once. He knew that this was the very reason he came into the world, that death was his purpose in life. This was no surprise to him. This was no change in plans. So why such distress? Why such agony? Why was his soul, as he says, overwhelmed with sorrow, nearly to the point of death? Most people, I would assume, would think that it's because he was thinking about the physical ordeal that lay ahead, the physical pain, the lashes of the whip, the crown of thorns, the beating, the agony of the torturous death on the cross itself. But I don't think that was it. As horrific as Jesus' personal suffering would be, and he knew how horrific the suffering would be, I don't think this is what brought him such torment. I think a clue is found in the word cup, mentioned in all three of Jesus' prayers. So, what was this cup, and why is it significant? Well, cup is used in this passage by Jesus, as you probably figured out, metaphorically. He's not talking about a literal cup with literal liquid in it. He's using cup as a figure of speech to refer to something else. And that something else is the judgment and the wrath of God. The word cup in the Bible is often used to refer to God's coming wrath. What brought Jesus great agony of soul is knowing that when he goes to the cross, that the wrath of God will be fully poured out on him. Jesus is about to bear the sins of every human being for all time in his own body. Remember, Jesus is not just a good man, he's a sinless man. He's not just the epitome of perfection, he is perfection in every way. He's never sinned, he's never even had a sinful thought. And yet, he's about to be assaulted with the unbridled wrath of God, meant for rebellious and sinful people. The metaphor teaches that Jesus is about to drink the full cup of God's wrath, and there will not be one drop left in the cup. You'll remember that he said on the cross, "It is finished." It was finished. He drank the whole cup. Knowing that he will bear the wrath of God, knowing what this means, knowing how inconceivably horrible it will be, he is sorrowful to the point of death. And we get a glimpse of why he's so distraught and has such anguish of soul and such distress. But what about this prayer? What about this prayer he prayed? What is he asking in the prayer? The content of the first prayer is fairly simple. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then his second prayer, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." And then he prayed a third time, but it's not recorded, though verse 44 tells us that the content was the same as the other ones. So what is Jesus asking exactly? What is he asking the Father to do? Is he considering not going to the cross? Is he contemplating not going through with it? knowing that it will require the Father, his Father, to pour out his undiminished wrath on his own dear Son, maybe there's some other way. Maybe the cross isn't necessary after all. Maybe the sin of mankind can be atoned for in some less costly way than this. Remember that the Father and Son have never been spiritually separated ever from before time even began. And even a moment of separation is far beyond anything that you or I, as mere mortals, could even begin to comprehend. It's impossible for us to fully appreciate the gravity of what was about to happen. So does this mean that our salvation was in jeopardy at this point? That Jesus may have decided not to die in our place? That the decision at this point was in the balance and it could go either way? Well, the answer, of course, is an unqualified no. Jesus never reconsidered his decision. His decision was made, in fact, before time even began. He was not going to change his mind. He said in John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This is why he was born. This is why he came. He came to die for the sins of the world, and nothing would change that. Jesus was not at all contemplating changing his mind. Though he knew very well what our salvation was going to cost him. So rest well assured, that his prayer only goes to verify Jesus' resolve. Because as soon as he prays the question, he responds with the uncompromising commitment to the requirement of his suffering and his dying on our behalf. Now, I struggled to illustrate this. I've never read or heard an illustration of what was happening here. So I had to make up my own. So let me run this by you, and hopefully this will help explain what was going on in this prayer and why it can seem confusing when it need not be. Imagine, if you would, that you have a raging infection in your body. It's powerful. It's relentless. And unless it's checked, it will take your life in a matter of days. The doctor tells you that there is a powerful antibiotic that will arrest your infection and that your recovery will be a virtual certainty if you take this antibiotic. But the shots that administer the antibiotic are extremely painful. They are not only painful when you get the shots, but they are painful as long as you have the infection. But you have no other options or recourse. So you agree without hesitation to have these shots. It's unthinkable that you won't. But then, just as the doctor is preparing your first round of the antibiotic, and he has that needle, and he's coming towards you with the needle, and it, you know, it's dripping on the end, and you say, "If it is possible, may this needle be taken from me. But I know it can't be. So, doctor, give me the shot. May your will be done." You see, there is no question but that you will receive the shot. There's no other way, and you know it. Still, you hope against hope that there is some other way. But even as you ask the question, you already know the answer. And even as Jesus prayed this prayer, he already knew the answer. Jesus did not relish going to the cross. That's not something he was looking forward to or desired to do. It was something that he accepted as the only answer to our dilemma. And he embraced it willingly, courageously, and fully. Well, Jesus returns to his disciples after praying this first time, and you know what he found? They're all asleep, which is really no big surprise. It was very late. They're very tired. They've had a very emotionally and physically draining day. And they're in a garden, and it's quiet and still. I probably would have been asleep too. But Jesus warns his men of the urgency and the importance of staying awake and praying that they will not succumb to temptation. And of course, they didn't pray, did they? And they did succumb to temptation, all of them, though none quite as famously as Peter. Then we see that Jesus prays two more times and returns and finds his disciples asleep each of those times as well. And finally, in verse 46, he says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Now notice that Jesus doesn't run from his arresters. He walks toward them. Why? Well, the reason was because he had made the decision. The decision was, yes, yes, I will go to the cross. Let's proceed. Let's get on with it. The Father's will is that Jesus will die on the cross as a substitute for every human sinner for all time. That he will suffer, that he will bear the burden of everyone's sin, that includes your sin as well as mine, that he will be separated from the presence of the Father while our sin is atoned for, and he will die. Nothing in heaven or on earth can change that now. It's as good as accomplished, but he has to accomplish it. And we are the beneficiaries of it. This is the greatest and the most important decision ever made. Because the decision means that our salvation, and anyone's salvation, can be had through belief. We can believe, and we can have salvation, and his decision made it possible. And had he not made that decision of yes, we would still be in our sins, and we would be dying in our sins. So it's the greatest and most important decision that was ever made. May we never, never get over it. May we never grow weary of hearing it. May we never grow complacent about sharing it. And may we never grow tired of thanking God and praising him for it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, of all the decisions that were made in your word, that were made in time and space, we know that there are none that surpass this one. Because this one made our salvation possible. We thank you that even knowing what lay ahead, even knowing not only the physical agony, which all of us can relate to, but the spiritual agony of being separated from the one with whom he had shared intimate fellowship from before time began. That separation is more than our human minds can even fathom. And that's what Jesus was willing to do for us. He knew he would come back from the dead. That wasn't even in question. But he shrank back from the thought of bearing your wrath for all of humankind. Maybe from this passage we'll have a greater appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. As marvelous as his atoning death is, when we understand what it cost him, it's truly beyond comprehension. But we thank you that he said yes. We thank you that he was committed enough to us and to your will and purpose that he suffered and he died that we might be set free from sin and death. We praise you for that, and we thank you for the privilege of coming to the Lord's table to remember it together. In Jesus' name, amen.